Our passage this evening comes from 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. This is not what you would call a really well-known passage. At least I don't think it is. Rather different for us, I suppose. But it comes in our next in our series. And so we look at 2 Kings 3 this evening. Let's hear the word read. Now Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes, only not like his father and his mother. So he took away the pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Only he clung to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he brought the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 rams. And when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out at that time from Samaria, and he called all Israel to arms. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me against Moab for battle?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And he said, "By what route shall we go up?" And he said, "By the wilderness of Edom road." So the king of Israel went along with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After they'd gone round on their journey 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the livestock that was with them. Then the king of Israel said, "Oh no, Yahweh has surely called together these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here? We could inquire of Yahweh from him." And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of Yahweh is with him." So they went down to him, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What is there between me and you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for Yahweh has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "By the life of Yahweh of hosts, in whose presence I stand, if it were not that I accept Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. And now get me a musician." And it happened that while the musician was playing, the hand of Yahweh came upon him, and he said, "Here's what Yahweh says. I am making this stream bed full of pools. For here's what Yahweh says, you will not see wind and you will not see rain, but that stream bed will be full of water, and you shall drink, and your cattle and livestock as well. And this is too trivial a matter in Yahweh's eyes, so he will give Moab into your hand. And you shall strike down every fortified town and every choice town and every fine tree you shall fell, and every spring of water you will stop up, and every good portion of ground you will mar with stones." In the morning, about the time for the grain offering, why, water was coming from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all Moab had heard that the kings had come up to battle with them, so they were called up from every one who could buckle on a sword on up, and they took their stand at the border. Now they had risen early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and Moab saw the water opposite them was red like blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and each one has struck down the other. And now, Moab to the spoil." When they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and struck Moab down, and they fled before them, and they went on striking down Moab. And the towns they destroyed, and on every fine plot of ground, each one threw his stone and so covered it. And every spring of water they stopped up, and every good tree they felled, until they had left only its stones in Kir Haresheth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too overwhelming for him, he took with him 700 men who drew the sword to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So he took his son, the firstborn, who was to reign in his place, and offered him up as a burnt offering on the wall. And great indignation came over Israel, and they pulled up stakes and returned to the land. You sometimes meet with surprises that you don't think of. On one occasion, Stan Musial, who was the star first baseman and outfielder of the St. Louis Cardinals baseball club for any number of years, was in Rome, and he was in the Vatican. He was with two other people, and about 5:30 in the morning, they were climbing 6 to 7 flights of stairs to the private chapel of John Paul II, and the Pope was going to say a private mass with these three men there. Now, on the way up, there happened to be some others that were up early. There were some young American priests there in the Vatican, and they saw Musial and recognized him. And, you know, Stan the man of the St. Louis Cardinals, etc. And recognized him. And so Musial explained his presence. He said that he was entitled to be there in the Vatican because he also was a cardinal. But you don't necessarily usually think you're going to run into a famous baseball player in the Vatican. It's a surprise. And it's kind of a surprise to find in verse 11, Elisha the prophet in the midst of an army on an extended expedition. What's he doing there? Why is he there? No, no. Kind of a mystery, but there's Elisha, the bearer of Yahweh's word among the army of Israel in this campaign down to Moab. It's always important. Now, I know some of you probably don't like history, but you need to remember that what you read here is not Peter Pan from Never Never Land stuff. For instance, Mesha, the king of Moab here, we know is a real historical character. If you care to have outside of the Bible evidence, we have from about 1868 the Moabite stone that was recovered. Originally it was 3 feet high, 2 feet wide, and in it Mesha, king of Moab, tells about how he became free, how he rebelled against Israel, and thought his rebellion was successful, and so on. So we're dealing with history here. This is not some kind of fantasy, but rather difficult history, because what you're supposed to do as you look at it as the Word of God is to say, what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is that Elisha, the bearer of Yahweh's word, is among the army of Israel. But what I'm supposed to do is try to find a key theme in this chapter that binds it together and then try to develop that cohesively. Sometimes, though, I can't always find that key theme that wraps it all together. And so when that happens, I just punt. And I say, well, now what's the text trying to teach? What does it want to show us? And that's what I'm going to do tonight. What's this narrative meant to teach us as God's people? What was it meant to show us, and what was it meant to show Israel? And so I think there are several matters that it underscores. The first you can see is the disgusted impatience of the Bible, verses 1 to 3. The disgusted impatience of the Bible. You may not be familiar with disgusted impatience, but it comes, you know. It's something that happens when you're sitting in line in a left turn lane. And you're waiting for the green arrow to come on. And there's a guy or a gal in a vehicle in front of you. And you know that their head is looking down. And that they're not paying attention. And you know there are 6 or 8 people behind you that are counting on this person getting off the starting track and making the left turn lane as soon as that arrow turns green. You have to think of others, you know. And so as soon as that arrow turns green and there are 2 or 3 seconds and there's nothing that happens and no synapse occurs and you know it's not going to because they're doing this stupid text thing, you lay on the horn. Well, maybe you don't, but I do. Because that's disgusted impatience. That's also virtuous impatience. Now, the Bible has a sort of disgusted impatience about things, and you see it here with Jehoram, the king of Israel, king of the northern kingdom, in verses 2 and 3. You notice the combination here. There are some things here I have to leave out, or we'll be here all night. So we'll just have to try to get to the main track here. But there's a sort of a semi-commendation in verse 2. When it says, he did what was evil in Yahweh's eyes, only not like his father and his mother. So he took away the pillar of Baal, which his father had made. In other words, Jehoram was not the avid, fanatical Baal worshiper that his daddy and mommy were, Ahab and Jezebel. Well, that's good. Sort of. But then verse 3, and here's the impact. Only he clung, notice the passionate verb, only he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king of the northern king of Israel, kingdom of Israel. It's in 1 Kings chapter 12. And he instituted this perverted syncretistic worship of calf worship in Bethel and Dan. And it goes all through 1 and 2 Kings in the northern kingdom. It's like a low-grade fever that began with Jeroboam, and it just kept going. It was never cast aside until the Assyrians wiped Israel off the map. He clung to that. It's just the half measures, in a way. He's not as grossly wicked as his father and his mother are. Nevertheless, do you sense the impatience of the Bible there? Sort of a half measure. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam. And the Bible's upset about that. These half measures, this overt disappointment that the Bible has in Jehoram. It's good that he's not as bad as he possibly could be, but it's bad that he's not as righteous as he ought to be, etc. This aggravation that the Bible feels, this holy impatience with half measures. I think I've told you before that it always amuses me when I read an account that Bruce Catton, I don't know if he was a technical historian, but we can call him that, wrote in his book on the war between the states, the one called Mr. Lincoln's Army. And he's talking about General George McClellan, the northern general. And McClellan was very good in many ways. He could organize, he could administrate, he could whip an army into shape, he could provide for it, his troops liked him, he could really get, but he just didn't fight. And the day came in 1862 when at Sharpsburg or Antietam, that's where it later occurred, but in the Federal Army's camp, someone discovered Robert E. Lee's orders number 191, which told exactly what the Confederates were planning to do, and it also indicated that his army was cut up into three different sections and fragments. And now George McClellan had Lee's orders. He had Lee at his mercy. There he was. And McClellan's troops were rested. Everything in the world was at stake. If he went, he could destroy Lee's army. The war would be over 3 years early, essentially. And the weather was clear. The roads were good. And he had Lee's orders. He had him at his mercy. And Bruce Catton, I remember, says, why couldn't the man have taken fire just once? Now, you expect the historian to be a little bit more dispassionate, objective, but it always amuses me. It's as if Bruce Catton can't stand it. And he said, George, move! Please move! Why are these half measures? That's sort of the way it is here. The Bible has this holy, disgusted impatience with the half measures, for instance. And we have, God's people don't have that, they don't have that luxury, do they? You remember how Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what is Yahweh your God asking from you except? You get that formula? As if he's saying, this is very simple, Israel. This is not complicated. This is not difficult. What does Yahweh your God ask of you except to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. What does Yahweh want from you? Only everything you are and have, completely, totally, and unreservedly. That's all he wants. And somehow there's a holy, disgusted impatience with anything less than that. Now, of course, this doesn't really touch us, does it? Oh, no. You can be in a Jehoram mode. You may be in a mode of half measures, of so much, but no more. You know, maybe that your marriage is intact, but you're wallowing and addicted to internet pornography. Or it may be that your attendance at morning worship at First Presbyterian Church is still regular. You're keeping the First Presbyterian veneer there, but any personal worship or private prayer has gone by the boards long ago. Oh, there's this, but any diligent seeking of God's face yourself has gone out the door long ago. Well, you can be in a Jehoram mode, the disgusted impatience of the Bible. Now, secondly, notice the terrifying peril of the word. Verses 4 to 14, the terrifying peril of the word. Now, here you notice the background. You notice the route that Israel and Judah take. Remember, Israel's the northern kingdom. And so Jehoram will come down. He says, they're going to take the wilderness of Edom road. So they're going to take a southern approach. And the northern troops from Israel will come down. They'll meet with the troops in Jerusalem and Judah, Jehoshaphat's troops. They'll go on down and they'll pick up the troops from Edom, because Edom was kind of under Judah's thumb then. And then they'll swing around south of the Dead Sea and come up and attack Moab, which was east of the Dead Sea. They'll attack Moab from the south. I could have taken a more direct route north of the Dead Sea and come down from the north, but there were apparently some fortified places that Mesha had in place there from the north, so they decided to take a circuitous route. Now, all that geography may not mean squat to you. If you're familiar with South Carolina, it'd be something like this. Rock Hill is like Samaria in the northern kingdom, and Columbia is like Jerusalem. Now, don't take this too far. And Columbia is like Jerusalem in Judah. And so the troops from Rock Hill come down to Columbia, the troops at Jerusalem, and then they go on down to about Orangeburg, and they start picking up some of the Edomites down further south. And then they turn east, and they go just south of Lake Marion. You see, I forgot to tell you, Sumter is Moab. Got to keep that in mind. And so they go south of Lake Marion, and then they turn north, and they come up, and they attack Sumter or Moab from the south. But you see, it's a little bit longer way. It's a circuitous thing. So after 7 days, no water for the army. So they're in a dire situation. Fire the quartermaster if you want to, but they have a dire problem here, and that brings on a crisis. Last of verse 9 and verse 10. Well, the king of Israel, Jehoram, is upset about this. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, says, "Well, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh here that we could we could inquire of the word of Yahweh. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. He was just stupid. He made this alliance with the northern kingdom of Israel, which he shouldn't have done. But at least he knew where to turn, even if he was kind of, he was godly but thick. Nevertheless, he knew where to turn. You seek Yahweh's word. And one of the servants of the king of Israel says, well, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. Oh, okay. So they, all three kings, trooped down to Elisha to see what might be done in this terrible situation without supplies and so on, and without water. What's going to happen to them? What help do they have? And Elisha says to the king of Israel, to Jehoram, verse 13, what's there between me and you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said, no, Yahweh's called these three kings together. Give them in the hand of Moab. Whenever there's a problem, then people suddenly believe in the sovereignty of Yahweh and it's his fault, etc. So that's what seems to be Jehoram's point. Now, what I want you to see here in this terrifying peril of the word in verses 4 to 14 is especially Elisha's reply to the king of Israel, to Jehoram, in verse 14. He goes on oath, by the life of Yahweh of hosts, in whose presence I stand, if it were not that I accept Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. Now, I can't go into the impact of Jehoshaphat's presence here. I want you to see that reaction that Elisha makes to Jehoram. And why is Jehoram there, by the way? Well, he's there because Jehoshaphat brought up this possibility. But why does Jehoram want a word through Elisha from Yahweh? Well, not so he can submit to that word long term. He just wants some temporary fix. He doesn't want an ongoing program of submission to Yahweh's word. He just wants help out of that particular jam. The word of God for Jehoram is okay as an airbag in the disasters of life, but not as a compass to guide one's way. It's sort of like we sometimes think there, some want the relief of Jesus in a jam, but they don't want the rule of Jesus over their life as an ongoing reality. It's that sort of thing. And because of Jehoram's commitment to Jeroboam worship, etc., Elisha knew where he stood. And so he said, if it were not that I accept Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or see you. You see what he's saying? That's a terrifying thing. You have no part in the help of the word of God. Just on your own, you have placed yourself beyond the help of the word of God. A terrifying thing. Now, you don't always know when that may occur. The Bible warns us that we can get to a point where we may be so spiritually dense and trenchantly disobedient that we place ourselves beyond the word's help. And we may not know when that occurs. God knows. We may not know. Sometimes we may know. After World War II, in the 1946, at the Nuremberg war criminals trials, I've told you before about Henry Gericke, I believe was a Missouri Synod Lutheran chaplain that the United States Army asked to serve for the Nazi war criminals who were being tried. And so he stayed on, Henry Gericke stayed on, and he served as chaplain to these men who were basically on death row. He did quite a work with them. But Hermann Goering, who actually swallowed, a cyanide capsule that he had snuck in, or somebody had sneaked to him, so that he avoided the execution. But nevertheless, he was still living about 8:30 at night before he was to be executed, according to plan, about 12 or 1 the following morning. And Henry Gericke was meeting with Hermann Göring, the Reich Marshal of the Luftwaffe chief. And during that final interview, Göring denied the fundamentals of Christian belief. And then he had the audacity to ask for the Lord's Supper. His attitude was, "I'll take the supper just in case there's anything to this business of yours." In other words, as a sort of a magical thing. And Henry Gericke replied to him. He said, "I cannot give you the Lord's Supper because you deny the very Christ who instituted the sacrament. You do not have faith in Christ and have not accepted him as your Savior. Therefore, you are not a Christian. And as a Christian pastor, I cannot commune with you." Is he what he's saying to him? "You have placed yourself beyond the help of word and sacrament." That's a sad thing. That's what essentially Elisha is saying to Jehoram. You have placed yourself beyond the help of the word of God. If it weren't for Jehoshaphat. Well, see, that can be a frightening thing. It can tell you that the outer darkness can begin for you before you actually see the outer darkness. The terrifying peril of the word. Now I want you to see a third matter here, and that is the refreshing extravagance of the Lord. Verses 15 to 25, the refreshing extravagance of the Lord. In spite of Elisha's severe word to Jehoram, he did give, when he gave this prophecy, quite a positive answer and a deliverance for Israel and Judah. You notice in the text, verses 15 and following, that there was a twofold answer for in Elisha's prophecy. He said, for one thing, there's going to be water, verses 16 and 17. You're not going to see, it's not going to rain here, etc. Rain elsewhere, but this stream bed, this wadi, W-A-D-I, a dry stream bed, will be full of water. Now, there's a little problem there in verse 16. Some of your translation, my translation reads, Yahweh says, "I am making this wadi or this stream bed full of pools." That is, he'll bring water to that dry stream bed and they'll have plenty of water. There are some of your translations that probably read it as a command of the Lord to the troops to dig pits or ditches to retain the water there. We don't need to go into, I'm just saying that verse 16, some of your translations may be different. I take them as Yahweh's words. I'm making this wadi full of pools. I'm going to bring an abundance of water. And so it happens in verse 20. It rained elsewhere, apparently in a deluge, and it comes via the flow of the ground, and water arrives in time for them. So that's one part. They'll have water. The other thing, though, is that they'll have victory. Verses 18 and 19. This is too trivial a matter in Yahweh's eyes. That is just giving you water to supply your troops. He will give Moab into your hand. And in the verse 19, he shows how thorough their victory will be. So that's a twofold thing, water and victory. And you see the fulfillment of that. Verse 20, you see the water. And in verses 22 to 25, you see the beginning of that victory. The men of Moab were drawn up, and they saw the water, but the sun was shining on it in the direction they were looking, and it looked like it was red. And they said, "This is blood. These guys have mauled themselves. So let's go to the spoil." And that hadn't happened. And so when they came into Israel's camp, Israel rose up and gave them the sword, and Moab suffered a terrible defeat. Okay, so that's just a survey of what the text says in verses 15 and following. The keynote I want you to see here is in verse 18. He just promised that there would be water, but then he said, "And this is too trivial a matter in Yahweh's eyes." I think you ought to notice that line. "He'll give Moab into your hand as well." He won't just give you water. He'll give you victory in battle. He'll give you more than you ask for. And I simply say, that's the refreshing extravagance of the Lord. That's the point of the text. Yahweh does that so often. He gives us more than we ever ask for. This is one of those character cameos of Yahweh in the Bible. This is one of Yahweh's tendencies. Maybe I can put it this way. Sometimes Yahweh likes to flaunt his opulence. It's too trivial a matter in Yahweh's eyes. I don't want to just supply you with water. I'm going to give you victory as well. I'll give you far more than you immediately ask for. And you might say, well, okay, ho-hum. This comes in the New Testament, doesn't it, as well? It's not just a sample in an Old Testament narrative. You know, as you go into John 1, in the beginning was the Word, or it means always was, the Word always was, and the Word was with God. It means he was in personal fellowship with God. And the Word always was God as to his nature. And then you get down to verse 14 and that tremendous statement, and the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we gazed on his glory. Glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then there's a little parenthesis in verse 15, and the flow picks up in verse 16, which says, because. So you had full of grace and truth, because out of his fullness, we all, not the elite, but we all have received grace on top of grace. Some translate it one blessing after another. That's the idea. Grace on top of grace. Grace in place of grace. Grace and more grace. What's he saying? He's saying you get far more from the fullness of Jesus than you ever imagined. That's a refreshing extravagance of the Lord. You say, what does that really work out in Christian experience? Well, Christian experience is quite varied, isn't it? And sometimes it's hard for us to see any extravagance of the Lord, perhaps, in the midst of our current troubles. And we have to allow for that. But sometimes you can look back, and you can say, as you look back on your life, I think the Lord said that to me at certain points. This is too trivial a matter in Yahweh's eyes. I'm going to do this as well. I don't know. I've had a very ordinary type of life, and usually nothing very stirring. But the Lord saw to it that I was born to a gospel-believing, gospel-teaching set of parents. But that's too trivial a thing for Yahweh. So what else? Well, I can look back in my childhood and early youth, and I can see those points, and I'm not going to share them with you, where I could easily have been sucked into gross wickedness and wrong and folly and depravity. I can remember those moments. But the Lord in his goodness preserved me from it. But it's too light a thing. It's too trivial a thing for Yahweh just to do that. He also gave me a delightful life mate. Oh, but that's too trivial a thing for Yahweh. He also gave me work. And some of that work was certainly challenging and hard and at times agonizing because it was in the church. And let's just be blunt about it. But even so, the Lord always saw to it that I was encouraged and supported by other believers and servants of his in the midst of that. But that's too trivial a thing for Yahweh. He also would also, he's also caused family tragedies to turn out for good. You can't look back in spite of much that you can't always see. You can sometimes look back and say, that's the way Yahweh is. It's too trivial a matter for him to just to do this. But there's grace on top of grace. There's such a thing as the refreshing extravagance of the Lord. Now then, there's a fourth matter I want to press on you, your patience, and that is the boundless relief of a gracious God. Look at verses 26 and 27. The boundless relief of a gracious God. You have a big problem and a little problem here. Let's start with the little problem. In the last of verse 27, after Mesha sacrifices his son, it says, well, it can read a couple of ways. The English Standard Version, I think, reads something like, great wrath came up over Israel, something to that effect. And that's one, certainly, a legitimate translation. The difficult thing in the last verse 27 is that word translated wrath in the ESV, for example. They've taken it as referring to God's wrath and some of God's judgment. And maybe the case, because that word usually, and especially in the phrase great wrath, usually refers to divine wrath. So that's a legitimate translation, to be sure. The difficulty is, it's hard to see contextually why God's wrath was against Israel here. It's hard to pick up from the context and so on. And there's another view that takes that word translated wrath and says, no, it should be translated as a great indignation came over Israel. Now, that's the way I translated it in our translation tonight. That's the way I tend to take it, that it's referring to the indignation that even halfway paganized Israelites felt as they looked at that human sacrifice. And it so revolted them. And is it a word? Revulsed them that they left the field of battle and left Moab. That's the way I tend to take it. I just want you to know there's a problem there and nobody really knows the answer. Well, maybe some of you do, but nobody else that I've consulted really knows for sure. Now, the big problem here, though, is, isn't it? You see what the king of Moab tried to do. He tried to take 700 crack troops and smash into the king of Edom to break out, and he couldn't do it. So, verse 27, he took his son, his firstborn, who was to reign in his place, and offered him up as a burnt offering on the wall of Kir-Harosheth, the city. What's he doing there? Well, you see, his god, the so-called god he worshipped, was called Chemosh, Chemosh. That was the so-called god of Moab, Chemosh. And apparently, Mesha thought that maybe the reek of frying human flesh would cause Chemosh to care and to intervene. This is paganism. This is a picture of seeking God in paganism. And it's as if... In paganism, you have to coerce, you have to manipulate, you have to get the deity's attention by the most drastic measures in perhaps the most costly way, and that's what Mesha thought he was driven to. And so the human sacrifice of his firstborn son. It's as if, but this is in Israel's literature. This is a narrative for Israel. It's as if Yahweh is saying, is he not, to Israelites who would hear this story, for example, do you see where pagans go in their desperation? Do you see what measures pagans take? Why do they operate that way? Because it's the way they view their God. It's as if Yahweh is saying to Israel, you don't have to do that, do you? You realize the treasure you have in me, in Yahweh? You remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7? He said to Israel, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" You don't have to go sacrificing your firstborn son to get Yahweh's attention. The boundless relief of a gracious God. And I think this text here is partly meant to shame Israel, to jolt them by a kind of electroconvulsive shock into seeing whom they have as their God and what a relief it is to have him. We don't always realize that. Norman Rockwell, you may remember, well, some of you won't. But Norman Rockwell was that artist that used to, back in the, 50s or whenever, used to do those covers on the old Saturday Evening Post. Some of you will remember those. But he was a kind of humorous pictures and so on. Well, about 1978 or so, Norman Rockwell was suffering from dementia and wasn't long before he died. But he said, I want to go to my studio. It was out back behind the house in a kind of a barn-like room. And so his wife and his assistant took him in his wheelchair, wheeled him out to his studio. They unlocked it. They opened it up. It was immaculate. The brushes, the paints, etc., were all arranged just properly and so on. But there he sat, looking at that and taking it all in. And he said, "But I want to go to my studio." It was the results, of course, of his dementia. He was where he wanted to be, but he didn't realize it. He had what he wanted to have, but he didn't realize it. And that's the danger for some of us with our privileges in Christ and with the triune God. We have such a treasure, but sometimes we don't realize what we've got. The boundless relief of a gracious God. He sets you free from such wretched folly and such stupid expedience. But the Moabites are still with us. I know there are more refined and suave kinds of paganism, but the Moabite paganism still around. There was Johannesburg, South Africa. A woman by the name of Sally Gilbert was working in an HIV clinic, or hospice rather. HIV patients were there, and they tried to care for them as well as they could. There was one girl, 12 years old, Carol, who was there. She was there because she had been born with HIV. And then she got TB and so on. But Carol had gotten significantly better and so on. And so her mother asked if Carol could come home for the weekend. And so they arranged it. Carol was just beaming. She returned 2 days later very ill. Her mother had taken her to a Sangoma, a local witch doctor, hoping that he might be able to heal her. And the medicine he gave her, medicine in quotes, contained battery acid, and Carol died within a couple of days after terrible suffering. That's paganism. Or 1977, November, there was a huge tidal wave that hit the coast of East India. There's a high wall of water. Came several miles inland, killed an estimated 50,000 people. And after this, giant waves began hitting the coastal fishing villages and often knocking out and destroying many homes. So the fishermen sought the help of local Hindu religious leaders. And the Hindu religious leaders told them that the sea gods were angry and should be appeased by sacrificing baby girls. And so in 1978, the first babies were left on the seashore in baskets, placed so the tide, when it came in, would wash them away into their death. There were some brave souls some miles inland who rescued some of them. Of course, we shouldn't sneer over that. It doesn't have the religious overcast, but we do that here in clinics that are funded by government funds. Now, but that's paganism. Do you realize what you have in a gracious God that doesn't demand that kind of stuff? I like the story Don McClure, the missionary to Ethiopia and Sudan, told. It was in about the 1950s or early 1960s. He was in Pokwo and he was working with the Anuak tribe. And there was an Anuak man who was a Christian now, and he came bringing his son to McClure for treatment because his son had been fishing and he was bitten by a very poisonous puff adder. And so McClure began treating the boy and so on. But this was a lovely thing because this man came saying, if the medicine won't help him, our prayers will. And if he dies, our lives are in God's hands. That was his faith. Well, McClure said the boy's going to get well and recover. But he teased this Anuak Christian while he was treating his son. And he said, Why didn't you kill a sheep and throw the sheep blood all over your son like you would have done 3 years ago? And the man raised his hands in horror and said, that was in other days. We only believe in the blood of Jesus now. Oh, he knew the boundless relief of a gracious God. I wonder if we do. I wonder if you appreciate what you have in Jesus. Look at that reeking sacrifice on the walls of Kir Harosheth and give thanks for the boundless relief of a gracious God. Now, that's the story. This is the story of the Word of God and the army. And by it, God does his usual, doesn't he? He frightens us and he delights us. He searches us and he comforts us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, 2 weeks ago we stood in this very place and we said, as we renewed a covenant in this church, that we were yours, all that we are and all that we have were unreservedly yours. Now, O Lord, we pray that you would keep us from taking half measures. Keep us, O Lord, from that Jehoram mode of living. Grant us to be completely and always and unreservedly yours, for only you are our help. And only Christ is our Lord and Savior. Amen.